We turn once again this evening to continue in our studies in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 3, and this evening we look at verses 16 to 19. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through to 19, "Unto the woman he said," that is, "the Lord God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou fallen, yea, out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And these verses, of course, concern the sentence that is passed upon the man and the woman as a consequence of their sin. We've been looking at this chapter now for some considerable time, and we have been looking at some of the details of it. We haven't exhausted by any means all that could be said, and some of you may think that we have been inordinately long in it, but there's a lot more that could be said than we have said, but we don't want to be too long. But at the same time, this is one of the great chapters of the Bible. It is one of those chapters which explains to us our present world, and it is a kind of a transition chapter from the opening chapters of Genesis, where we have the pristine creation and sinlessness reigning and no troubles or traumas in the life of creatures upon the earth. And in this chapter 3, we are given a record of history and an explanation of how it is that things have changed, and that we no longer are in the same kind of environment that our created forefathers, our created foreparents were. And the difficulty, of course, in understanding the full dimensions of these early chapters in Genesis is because of the great change that has taken place. When we read these opening chapters in Genesis, especially the first two and into chapter 3, we find ourselves in a rather strange world, a world that is totally unfamiliar to us. And we find that here things are spoken of which we have no personal acquaintance whatsoever. The blessings of the Garden of Eden, the man and the woman living in nakedness without shame, and such like things. We find this perhaps rather strange to understand. And it is strange to us, and it is hard to understand, simply because of the sheer radical difference that there is in the life that we know to the life that was being spoken of in these early chapters in Genesis. And just because these chapters as a whole are difficult for us to understand from our present perspective, so these verses that we have here, sentence upon the woman and the man, they are difficult for us to understand in their entirety, simply because we cannot really conceive of what life would have been like for Adam and Eve. Here we are being given the record of how they were penalized, and we recognize something of the trouble and the sorrow that attends our life, and here is the explanation of it. But we do not know the full depths simply because we cannot understand life without trouble and sorrow and pain and struggle and sweat and such like things. So there are difficulties inherently in understanding. Indeed, we have barriers to understanding. We have the barriers of culture, the barrier of time. In fact, there's even the barrier of language, because some of the language that is being used in these verses is language that the scholars differ concerning the full meaning of what is meant here. For example, the woman having some desire for her husband, the scholars disagree as to what that means, and the sorrow that is to attend the life of the woman and such like things. And we have to face the fact that we are limited by language. We are limited by time, culture, and such like things. And so we simply have the record as it stands. And we are, of course, dependent upon later scriptures to understand these early chapters in Genesis. On its own, Genesis chapter 3 is rather vague in some ways, as we've already seen in our study in the 15th verse, a rather strange and a kind of unclear prophecy concerning the seed of the woman. And we need later events in the scripture and later prophecies in order to understand what Genesis 3:15 actually means and see the significance of it through the light of later scripture. And so it is in these verses that we have the penalty of the man and the woman. We need later scriptures to reveal to us the full dimensions and depths of what actually is the outcome of the woman's sin and the outcome of the man's sin. Well, that's what we're going to turn to look at this evening. And here we have the Lord pronouncing the penalty upon the woman and the man. Now, we've already seen the Lord speaking to the man and the woman in relationship to their sin and seeking an honest answer from them. And we've already seen how both the man and the woman, in reply to the Lord's questioning, "What hast thou done?" How they sought to evade the issue and to pass the blame, the man to blame the woman and the woman to blame the serpent, and an evasion, half-truth, and a reluctance to face up to the real issues. And it may well be that if Adam and Eve in the beginning had faced the issue, had come to repentance and confession, maybe they would not have been penalized, for all we know. Maybe they would not have been penalized in the way that they undoubtedly are being penalized in these verses. We are dealing with two people here, and it seems at this stage that they are being forced to confess their sin, but there's not a great deal of repentance being shown. And it may be that the Lord gave them the opportunity to repent. The goodness of the Lord leads sinners to repentance. And if we do not take the opportunities of repentance, there may be harder consequences further on for us. And that may well be, for all we know, that may well be part of what is being unfolded for us here in these verses. So we're going to look then at what the Lord says. He's already spoken to the man and the woman. He has already passed a curse, you remember, upon the serpent in verses 14 and 15. And he's already given a promise of the seed of the woman who would be a victor and a champion of mankind against Satan and the seed of Satan. And we've tried to look at the significance of that great promise. Well, we come then in verse 16 to the Lord's words of penalty concerning the woman. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, there's something we have to be very, very clear about here. I've emphasized it before, but it's worth repeating, and that is that the woman is not being cursed by the Lord. The serpent, you remember, was cursed above all cattle. The woman is being penalized, but she's not being penalized with a curse in the sense that she's going to be cut off from all possibility of redemption and restoration. She is being promised here that she's going to have children. She is going to be the mother of a vast multitude, and there is going to be hope. But nonetheless, there is going to be an element of penalty involved in the bringing forth of the children. The woman is not cursed. She is penalized. But also we should remember something else, and we'll comment on this when we come to verse 17, and that is that the woman does not bring the curse upon the whole of creation. It is the man. It is because of the man that the whole of the creation. Cursed is the ground for the man's sake. It's not the woman who brings the curse. The woman was deceived. The man was not deceived. We've already seen this. The man deliberately, knowing the consequences or some of the consequences, entered into a life of disobedience. He made a choice where he deliberately chose to do the will of his wife rather than the will of the Lord. And there was a harsher penalty and a more cosmic implication of penalty on behalf of the man's sin than we have for the woman's sin. But nonetheless, the woman is penalized. And she is penalized in her role as a woman, in the part, the peculiar part that she has to play in human life in this particular world. She is penalized as a mother and as a wife. And the Lord says here that he is going to greatly multiply her sorrow and thy conception. Now it seems that there possibly, the language, again the scholars, they differ as to what this means, and it's possible that the woman before the fall would have some difficulty in childbearing. We don't know, that's part of the difficulty. We are used to the idea, I suppose, we almost accept it as a normative, that a childbirth is going to be a somewhat painful and at times a dangerous experience for the woman. And we sort of accept that. And there may have been difficulties before the fall, but the Lord here is saying that he is going to cause difficulties and indeed sorrows, a deep sorrow and painfulness in this particular experience of the woman as mother, both in terms of how the conception begins and the bringing forth of the children. Now, we can't say too much about that for the simple reason that we do not know. We just don't know what it would be like to bring forth children in a sinless society, for the simple reason that no children have ever been born into a sinless society according to the Scripture. Every child that has been born according to the biblical record has been born under the entail of the fall. And so there is pain from the very beginning of human births in this world. And we simply do not know what birth would have been like prior to the fall of the man and a woman. So that's all that we can say. And so we have to accept the fact that in some way a woman's life, a mother's life in this world, is going to be difficult. And there's going to be difficulty. It's not going to be just something that is absolutely without danger and without pain. And the scholars also emphasize this in regards to this sentence upon the woman. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. That is pain in childbirth, and, well, women know more about that than we possibly can as men. And also in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth sons, it could be translated, and some would emphasize that. In other words, here is mankind coming forth through birth by the woman, and the woman is sorrowful, not only in the conceiving and in the bringing forth, but it seems to be that she follows her children with sorrow. It seems to be that she is anxious over her children. She instinctively recognizes that life is going to be hard for her children, and she seems to face the fact that her children need protection in some way. And I think it is true to say that the world as a whole recognizes that there is nothing probably in human experience quite as self-sacrificing as a mother's love, and we would not deny or denigrate that whatsoever. And that seems to be implied in the text here. The mother follows her offspring through life, as it were, and she's carefully anxious over them. She's worried about them. How are they going to make out? Because she knows that she is bringing forth offspring into a dangerous world, and that these children may well face real dangers and damage in their life. And it seems to be a mother's lot to have an anxiety and a care over her offspring that is perhaps far, far greater than it would have been if the world into which she was bringing her children was a world without danger. And I don't know how much further we can go in trying to understand the significance of what this text means. But those of you who are mothers and grandmothers and such like thing, I'm sure you will empathize at least with the fact that you have a concern for your children and your children's children, and it can breed a kind of anxiety. Are they going to make out well? Are they going to escape the hardships of life? Anxious that they will be well and be contented, and that they will live a full and a happy and meaningful life, and that they in turn will have a happy home life, and their children's children will grow up in an environment of safety and security and health and happiness. That seems to be something of what lies behind this rather strange prophecy, concerning a woman in this present world. She is going to bring forth her children in pain and sorrow, but that is a temporary thing. But the anxiety and the sorrow of being a mother and a grandmother, perhaps, never really leaves the woman. She is continually anxious and sorrowful, and her life is burdened, in a sense, with the care of children and grandchildren and such like things. Those motherly cares are simply part of a deep-rooted instinct where a mother recognizes that her offspring, her young, are living in dangerous places and in dangerous times. And she simply cannot get away from this anxiety that all will be well with her offspring. That seems to be what lies behind this particular aspect of God penalizing the woman. She is to endure something which has to do with her role as being the mother of all living. And then there's another place in her life where she is also to be penalized. And that's not only in terms of her children, but in terms also of her husband. We're told here that the Lord would greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children and follow them through their life's journey. And also in relationship to her husband, there is to be a certain penalty imposed as well. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, what does this mean? And we've got to be very clear as to what this does not mean. There are those who say, well, here we have a text which suggests that the woman's desire for her husband is that she is going to desire to have a husband. Now, that may indeed be part of the meaning of the text, for the simple reason that women, by and large, down through history, have been, whether rightly or wrongly, there is a tendency for women to be dependent upon men. Women need men to protect them. More and more, of course, as women go out into the workplace and as women's lib and such like things advances, women say, well, this no longer applies. But it does apply, because there are times in a woman's life when she is vulnerable and she needs protection, and a man very often is the one who can give her this kind of protection. And it could well be, I do not know the depths of this prophecy, but it could be that the Lord has implanted in the heart of a woman an instinct that there are times in her life, at least, if she's a mother caring for her young children, that she may need to be protected because she cannot protect herself and provide for herself. And down through the ages, societies largely have recognized this, and they have been structured around this instinctive need for a woman as a mother and a wife to be supported and protected and provided for by the man. And there are those who would say, well, that's what it means. It means that a woman is going to go and look for a man. Well, that's fine. If she does, she does. And that may be part of the text, but it may not be the full meaning of the text. And I don't think it is really the main thrust of the text at all. Because I think it's rather that the woman is being warned here against the danger of trying to usurp the place of the man. There are those who emphasize that the language here in verse number 16 is very similar to the language that we find in the fourth chapter in Genesis at verse number 7, where you remember the Lord is speaking to Cain, and the Lord says this to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. That is accepted with God, and his offerings will be accepted by God, just as the offering of Abel was accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. That is sin. Sin is, as it were, crouching at the door of Cain's life. And here is sin desiring to master Cain, to possess Cain, to have the rule over Cain. In other words, the Lord is warning Cain that he is in great danger of being mastered by sin. And if Cain is going to be acceptable to the Lord, then Cain is going to have to overcome this sin which is lurking at his door, desiring to overcome him. And there are those who take the point, and they may well be right, and many of the best commentators do emphasize this particular point, and that is that here is the woman, and she is on the one hand seeking to usurp the place of her husband. She wants to do what Eve has done, because Eve has taken the lead. Remember, the Lord made Eve to be the helper who is suitable for the man, and the woman has taken a certain initiative which was not her prerogative, and she has in some way persuaded the man to do something that is contrary to the will of the Lord when she persuaded him in some way that we're not told to eat of that forbidden fruit. And there are those who say, well, this is what it means, that there is going to be a tendency in the females of the species to seek to take the lead in these things of the Lord. But they are not to take the lead in the things of the Lord. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, to lord it over your husband, but rather than the Lord allowing and giving the woman the place and the right to take the lead in certain areas of life over the husband, rather the woman is to recognize her subordination to the man, to her husband. And this seems to be what the language actually means. The woman, on the one hand, is going to be in a kind of conflict or a kind of competition to see who is going to rule between the sexes, the famous battle of the sexes, male and female fighting. And the woman is going to try to maintain her lead and her dominance over the man. And the Lord is saying, well, that is not the way that he is going to allow. That is not going to be his will for the relationships between men and women. Now then, if that is the correct interpretation, and it raises some serious issues. This text is not saying, and we must be clear on this, this is why I say this is a passage that is easily misunderstood and misapplied. This text is not saying that women are to be subordinate to men. This text is not saying that in some way in the constitution of the woman is inherently, genetically, constitutionally inferior and inevitably to be dominated by the man. That is not remotely what is being emphasized here. And I'm saying that because there have been religions in the world, and sometimes there have been members of the Christian religion in the world, and they have emphasized this. And whenever you read some of the comments and you speak to some of these people, their instinct seems to be that in male-female relationships, the woman is always to be obedient to the man. That's not what this text is saying at all. The woman is equal to the man. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, you remember, when at verse 26, the Lord first speaks about creating man. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and so on. So God created man in his own image, in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now what are we being told there in the creation of male and female? We are being told that they have been created equal. They are both alike in the image of God. They are equal in dignity. They are equal in eternity. They have an equal place in the kingdom of God. There is no male and female in the kingdom of God. Men and women are spiritually and in many ways physically and mentally, they are equals, and they are simply two halves of mankind. Mankind is not man as opposed to women. Mankind is male and female complementing each other. A man is not mankind, a woman is not mankind. They are only half of mankind. And there's a sense in which it needs both in order to bring out the full likeness and identity of the image of the Godhead. God is like the woman in the same way spiritually as he is like the man. She too is made in the image of God. There is no inferiority there. And that means that we cannot have any sympathy with any view that sees in any way men as a rule ruling over women, because that is not what the text is saying. It is speaking of a particular relationship. It is speaking of a relationship of marriage. It is speaking of one man and one woman. It is not saying that one woman is to be subordinated to all men. It is simply saying that there is one man only amongst all humanity to whom the woman is willingly to submit herself. And it is only within the bonds of marriage that this voluntary subordination takes place. And even then, the subordination is not in all things. The woman is not obligated to do whatever her husband wishes her to do. And this is where we are dependent upon further revelation from the Scripture, especially Ephesians chapter 5, where in that great passage from verse 22 onwards, Paul is speaking of Christian subordination one to the other. There is a certain sense in some things men are to be subordinated to women. Abraham was told on one occasion, take heed to your wife Sarah. Listen to what she's got to say. She is wiser in this issue than you are. And it is a biblical principle that men and women share decisions, very often in equality. But the point is this, that when the ultimate decision comes in the marriage, in things spiritual, in things that have to do with the Lord, then the Scripture says the man, the ultimate responsibility lies with the man. And the godly woman is to recognize that. And every godly woman will recognize that. Because the man is not allowed to tell his wife to do everything. She is to submit to him in the Lord, and only things in the Lord. The wife may well be far more intellectually alert and endowed than her husband. She may have a far greater earning capacity than her husband. She may well be the captain of an industry, and he may well be a bus driver, and she is superior to him in terms of her place in society. But in the things of the Lord, in the things of spirituality, she is not to usurp the place of leadership. And that is why the Scripture, while it gives women the right, or the Lord has given them the right to be prophets or prophetesses, the Lord can choose women to be the bearers of his message. The women can be the captains of industry, captains of ships, pilots of planes. No women served in the front line in the armies of Israel in the old days, so we would not advocate that. But we must not limit the possibilities for women in this world and try to hold them back and to imagine that Christianity teaches that the place of women is in the home. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. And one would be very, very hard put to find texts which would suggest any idea that the only role for a woman is a homemaker. There are many roles for women, and they are just as capable to contributing to the well-being and the economy of a society as are men. But in one relationship only, she is debarred from taking the lead and the initiative, and that is in the things of the Lord. And in that relationship alone, only to one man, and only then in those things that belong to the things of the Lord. And it is assumed, of course, that a godly woman will recognize that and call him Lord as Sarah did, as we're told in 1 Peter, and that the man to whom she willingly will submit herself in things spiritual is a man who loves her as Christ has loved the church. A woman has got no automatic obligation to submit herself to the obedience, whatever form that obedience will take, to some brute who would brutalize her and her children. And the Lord actually allows divorce in such cases, because marriage in the Scripture is that God has called us to peace. And where there is disruption, and if there is a man who is ruining and brutalizing a woman's life, then the Scripture recognizes God has never joined these people together. Those whom the Lord has joined together, let no man put asunder. But there are tragically occasions when men and women come together and the Lord has not joined them together. And we find in the book of Nehemiah and in Ezra a certain occasion in Israel's history where the Lord actually commanded them to put away their wives because he had never brought them together in the first place. And so this whole area of man-woman relationships needs to be built upon biblical texts and biblical principles. And here we are being reminded that the woman, she is going to be penalized. But it's not a terribly severe penalty. The woman is not going to be always under the heel of some man who is going to rule over her. That's not what it says, and that's not what it means. It is a loving relationship of submissiveness to a man to whom she is willing to give him the lead, and he will not lead her in ways that are destructive or damaging. The whole of this verse, surely, is reminding us of something very important about women in this world. And I think that we men very often don't sufficiently understand the tenderness with which the Bible does treat women as a whole. We recognize that a woman has tremendous power, and a wicked woman can wreak havoc. We know there are examples of it. Jezebel, look at the damage that she did. But here is a text, surely, that is reminding us of something very important, and that is that one half of humanity is going to find life very hard. On the whole, women have a hard time in this world. It's a man's world. That's what the world says. And it happens to be true. It's like many other of those little proverbs that are so commonplace. There is a great grain, a big dollop of truth lying at the very heart of it. And the fact of the matter is that women's lives are hard in this world. I'm not saying that every single woman is living in pain and in difficulty. I'm not even suggesting that. But on the whole, many women, perhaps even most women, have hardships to bear that men quite simply do not have to bear, because our role is different in life. And that means that we're to understand that a woman's life is a life in which there are inherent difficulties. And Peter reminds his readers, does he not, that husbands are to live consideration to their wives, as unto the weaker vessel. This does not mean that every woman is weaker than every man. We know of some great muscular ladies who would swipe us to the floor just by almost looking at us. And we're not saying that there are no men who are not under the thumb of women. We know there are plenty hen-pecked husbands, but that ought not to be. And the fact of the matter is that on the whole, women are the weaker vessel, and they are to be cared for and to be tenderly regarded and respected by the men. Life is hard. They have pains to bear and difficulties to endure and sorrows for their children that perhaps the man simply cannot enter into. And this is, I think, what this text is saying. So at the very beginning of the woman's life in this world, especially in her relationships with a man as the mother of his children and as the wife who shares his life, she is being penalized. Oh yes, she's being penalized. But at the same time, the Lord's not cursing her. And he is reminding us, surely in his word, to recognize that women need our tender sympathy and support and such like things. And as far as that, I don't really know what much we can say about this text. But whenever you get those hard-hearted religions and those hard-hearted preachers that say to you women, you submit to yours, don't listen to these men. Don't even entertain them. They're wrong. They will mislead you. And don't you allow your conscience as a Christian woman to be jeopardized and hijacked by some false teaching that suggests that you must, under all circumstances, submit yourself to men or to the man. Not so, according to the Scripture. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Not in a tyrannical manner, but when the ultimate decision and responsibility for making a decision does come, then the man, no doubt, in consultation with his wife, as Abraham was advised to do by none other than the Lord, then he will ask her advice. What do you think? Of course it's a fool of a man who doesn't consult with his wife. What does she think would be the best for them and their children? But the responsibility ultimately must lie with him. The buck stops here, as it were, with the man. And that's what this text seems to be saying. And then at verse number 17, and we don't have time to explore this, we'll obviously have to come back to this next time. And then there's the words that the Lord speaks to the man. And again, you notice that the man is not cursed, but it is the man who brings the curse. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. There you have the reason given. And here is the penalty imposed. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Before any penalty is passed upon the man personally, he is being reminded that he has not only brought ruin to himself, he's brought ruin to the whole of the environment. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The woman is going to have her particular arena of sorrow, and it is going to be with children and in that more domestic sphere. The man is going to have sorrow as well in trying to make ends meet, in trying to win a living from the ground, in trying to build up a society. He will have bread. He is going to be able to live. He's not going to be cut off from all level of support. But it's going to be a hard task. And there is going to be, in the sweat of his face, he is going to have to earn his bread. Thorns and thistles. Now, there were probably thorns and thistles before the fall. We're not saying there were no thorns and thistles. But what we are saying, there seems to be some cursing. Something has happened to the environment that is going to make making a living difficult for the man, whose supreme task, more than the woman, the task of the man is to make a living for the woman and the children and such like things. And it's going to be a hard life. And there's no point in men promising us. Politicians, they will promise you just about everything. There's no point in listening to these false promises. There is going to be no utopia upon the earth. Eden has vanished from the earth. From now on until the day that the Lord comes, this world is going to be thorns and thistles, sweat and effort, pain and struggle and sorrow. The woman has her sorrow, the man is going to have his sorrow. And the whole creation is involved in travail. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 8, from verse 20, the apostle there speaks of the creation being subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected the same in hope. Here is a message of hope. The Lord is not saying that the world is going to be cursed, you're all going to die, it's all going to be burnt up, there's going to be no hope and no help, not at all. The man and the woman, they are expelled from Eden with God's blessing upon them, as well as his penalty upon them. And they're going to live, and they're going to have offspring, and life is going to be meaningful, and life is going to be good, as well as hard. It's not going to be all sorrow for the woman. There's going to be the joy of bringing forth children. And they will bring a great deal of happiness into the life of the one who brings them forth in sorrow. And so with the man, when he eats the fruit of his labors and enjoys his bread. Nonetheless, there's going to be always underneath the struggles for life, generation by generation, hardship, and there's going to be an ingredient of sorrow which will never leave the history of man and woman as long as this world stands. And this struggle is going to be a struggle of hope. It's going to be the birth pangs. The whole creation shares in the woman's sorrow, in the man's sorrow and struggle, but it's going to bring forth a new birth, a new heaven, and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But we don't have time to say any more concerning these things because we have to stop. But we'll come back and consider further the implications of the sin of man. May God bless his word.